This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
I'm the worship pastor here at Anthem, and I'm just so excited to have the privilege, honestly, to bring the word today. I love the Bible, I love God's word, and I love learning about God's word, and I've been a pastor's kid my whole life, and surprisingly, Sunday's still one of my favorite parts of the week, and I'm just, hopefully you guys feel that way, because I got something to say. But before we dive in, Chris set something into motion which cannot be undone, and I think you know what that is. If you have a cell phone, please take it out real quick. We are going to turn off our cell phones and center ourselves on the Lord today. I'm gonna do it too. I don't want anybody prank calling me. But let's pray. Let's center our hearts before the Lord today and just prepare our hearts for what He has to say. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful that You are a living God and that You have given us Your living word that is still speaking to us. So Father, we just say thank You, and we pray that You would tune our hearts to hear what You would have to say today. In Your Son's name, amen. Amen. Well, since I have the microphone and all of the power, I just wanted to quickly brag on my family. My wife, Hannah, sitting over here, we're celebrating our 7th wedding anniversary coming up at the end of this month on the 26th. Thank you. She is gorgeous, and I am me. So thank you for saying yes to me. Also, we have 3 beautiful children. They're just crazy. We have Juniper, Davy, and Eden. Davy and Eden are the 2 curly-headed, red-headed kids that are always sprinting around and are insane. So you will see them later. But just so you are aware, we are in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. I just wanted to quickly preface, before diving in and reading the first chunk here, when I found out that this was the passage I was going to be preaching on today, I was not excited. I was actually kind of bummed. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean it in, I've never cared for the story. Like I've said, I've grown up in the church, and I've heard it preached before, but I'll demonstrate what I mean in a second because it seems harsh. Today, it's the feeding of the 4,000 with the loaves and the fish and the offering and the multiplication and feeding of all the people. And if me describing that made you just question, like, wait a second, didn't Dan a couple weeks ago preach on the feeding and the loaves and the kid and the thousands of people? My answer would be yes, he did. Right? Yeah, see, yes, he did. And as a kid growing up, hearing these 2 stories, I just want to quickly kind of feel the room and be honest, because we're in church. How many of you knew, show of hands, that the feeding of the 4,000 with the loaves and the fish was a completely separate event from the feeding of the 5,000? Ooh, it's just me, just kidding. Growing up, I've heard these stories all the time, and I always thought that they were the same. And I remember the moment when I discovered as a teenager that they were actually different. Someone was preaching on it, and I leaned over. I was like, why? What, where's the kid? Isn't there a kid that like gives the bread? And they're like, yeah, that's the feeding of the 5,000. I was like, oh, yeah, that's my favorite story. But that's always been my history with this text. I mean, it's a great story. I don't want to bash it. I don't want to seem like that's where I'm coming from. I was like, what am I going to say about this? It's like, Dan got the cool one. I got the one that has less stuff about it. After the 5,000, Jesus walks on water. Like, that's amazing. And this, like, he rebukes the disciples for talking about bread. Like, it's not as cool. But I've got to be honest, spending 10 minutes in preparation when I found out that I was preaching this week, I just felt like God punched me straight in the face. It was like, this is cool. Like, this is a cool verse. And it was awesome. I just felt like, honestly, I was just hit with, there was so much symbolism. Like, there was just so much meaning and depth just hidden underneath the surface of this text. So I wanted to do something a little fun today, a little different than normal. We're going to do a compare and a contrast of the 5,000 and the 4,000 and actually see how they're similar and how they're different. Are you okay with that? Sound good? You have to say yes. I'm holding the microphone. Okay, so let's read real quick. We are in Mark 8, chapter 1. We're just going to read 1 through 10 first. If you don't have your Bibles, it will be on the screen. goes like this. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples. And he went to the district of Dalmanutha. All right. Chris said something last week that actually I thought was amazing. Not surprised, Chris is awesome. It's not a slight. But he was talking about the storybook Bible. Do you remember him talking about the storybook Bible last week? I felt the same about that. It's actually a kid's Bible that does such an amazing job of, have you ever heard of the scarlet thread? Have you ever heard that said in church? Scarlet thread is this idea that you see Jesus woven throughout the entire Bible, that in fact, the entire Bible, even though it is a collection of stories, is actually together, collectively telling the story of Jesus. Jesus teaches us this. He points to the Old Testament, frequently refers to it as the mysteries of Scripture being revealed, that the real purpose for these things are come to light with Jesus's life and death and resurrection. And that Bible, that even though it's for kids, it does such a great job of helping us understand that all of these stories are not just singular stories. They actually tell a broader narrative and help us see Christ throughout all of the Scripture. And so kind of to set precedent for that, we're going to look at that text that we just read, but in order to see and kind of broaden our view of it, we're going to read what happened before it, and we're going to talk about also what happened after it. So just quickly, Chris spoke last week about the Syrophoenician woman, and she had a daughter that was demon-possessed, and she came to Jesus. They caused all this stir, right? They're doing all these miracles. Jews are freaking out. They're trying to overwhelm Jesus, so they need to get out of town. So they leave, and they go to the Decapolis, and they're trying to lay low. And literally, it's pretty funny. As he's trying to lay low, this woman calls out, and the disciples are like, hey, get her to stop talking. She's yelling. Everyone's going to know that we're here. And Jesus turns to the woman, and he says something, which I've heard people receive the wrong way, because he's trying to use an analogy that why would you give food to the dogs before feeding the children? But what he's teaching is something that's really important to understand this next text, which is that he came first for Israel. He came first for the Jew, then the Gentile. As I was preparing for this, Dan said something actually really good in our sermon group, which is that he did come first for the Jew, but it's not because we were second. It's not because the Gentiles were lesser than. It's just he had something that he needed to do. And in this moment, you see him teaching that to this woman, that he tells her, I've come first for the Jew, second for the Gentile. But then something else really important happens that we see kind of throughout the text is that she approaches him and she recognizes who he is and gives him glory and power and authority and recognizes him as the God of Israel, which is crazy. This woman's a Gentile woman. She has no business recognizing a Jewish God. Like, there's something about this time that's different than today. Like, we have Christianity all over the world. It's the predominant religion of the world. And so we know that lots of people know who Jesus is. But at this time, like, the Jews knew who the real God was. For this woman to recognize Jesus for who he was is astounding. So we see that before this feeding, and it helps us understand what happens later. She recognizes his lordship, and just like the centurion too, who's also a Roman centurion, he was high up in the army. Like, this people group, they were pagan, they worshiped many gods. For him to recognize not just Jesus, but he specifically recognizes his authority. He looks at him and basically says, like, game recognizes game. You tell people to do things, it'll happen, just like me. And he concedes to him that he is the Lord of Israel, and it's crazy. It's just astounding. And specifically in Matthew, both accounts of the Syrophoenician woman and the 4,000, specifically these people, the woman and the 4,000, they praise him for being the God of Israel, which is amazing. It's something profound. And I honestly believe that that helps us understand two specific things. One, he teaches he came first for the Jew, then the Gentile. But then secondly, there's something incredibly important about this level of faith. And that'll help us understand this next passage. I kind of broke this whole thing down into a main core thesis statement, if you will. This is everything that I'm trying to do today, so I'll just read it real quick. I believe that when you view these two stories, the feeding of the 5,000 specifically, and the feeding of the 4,000, that you will see Jesus' plan for salvation, that he came first for the Jew, then the Gentile. And even further than that, you'll see why he had to do it that way. I grew up in church a long time. I've always heard that statement that he came first for the Jews, second for the Gentile. I always thought it was just some hierarchy of like the Jews are way more important than us. And honestly, I believe that when we dive into this, you'll see a greater narrative to that and give more meaning to it. So real quick, let's start with comparing. I have a list here of similarities between these two stories. I just want to read them real quick and then we'll go into contrast. So first and foremost, it's a miraculous feeding. Both stories are miraculous feedings of thousands of people. Both are in desolate places. Jesus had compassion on both crowds. Crowds are told to sit to receive. Jesus prays over the food. The disciples hand out the food. Both crowds ate and were satisfied. It's a huge point. Leftovers are gathered. So that's how they're similar. I have four ways inside of those similarities that I'm actually gonna break apart and show you how they're different. I have two quick ones just to get out of the way because they're kind of obvious. The first one is desolate places. Both of these feedings happen in completely different regions around the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000 took place near Bethsaida. It's on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It was a Jewish crowd. It would have been all people that would have been similar lifestyles. They were all Jewish. So it's a different context. The feeding of the 4,000 is near the Decapolis. It's on the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's all Gentiles. It's a completely different group of people. So we understand that these miracles are similar, but they're completely different crowds in completely different areas. Let's go on to the second one, timing. This one's kind of obvious, but it helps you understand the broader narrative. Jesus came first for the Jew, second for the Gentile. The timing is different. The feeding of the 5,000 happens first. The feeding of the 4,000 happens second. And that seems simple, but it sets precedent. Jesus, before the feeding of the 4,000, teaches this narrative. And by itself, it might just seem like, why is he saying that? Doesn't make sense. But he needs everybody to understand his mission. Jesus came first for the Jew, then the Gentile. Let's dive into two of the more meatier ones. Jesus had compassion on both crowds. It's true, Jesus had passion on both crowds, but it was different. When you zoom in at the two different stories, you'll actually see that his compassion for the 5,000 is different than his compassion for the 4,000. Let's look at it. In Mark 6:34, this is the feeding of the 5,000, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus's compassion for the 5,000, the Jews of this 5,000, was immediate. He didn't take any time. He steps off the boat. He sees them. He has compassion on them. He teaches and feeds them in the same day. It's remarkable. Jesus came first for his own people, a people that had wandered astray from the shepherd. You see Jesus' heart throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, that he's trying to teach and reframe the Jewish minds of thinking when it comes to the law and all these different things. He wants them to understand why he came in the first place. We learn from Jesus specifically that the law had become a shadow of what it had intended to be. Jesus came to set this straight. Honestly, the teachers of the law over hundreds of years somehow allowed the law to become a system that told you adherence to the law brought righteousness, rather than allowing the law to show you how much you needed God. It was never supposed to be a list of attainable works. I mean, you can look at the Ten Commandments. To perfectly keep all of those, you'd have to be a perfect person. That would be impossible to do. It wasn't supposed to be attainable. It was supposed to be out of reach so that you would recognize your love for God and your need for him. It was never attainable works, but a faith that you held in your heart that pointed you to God. Look at how Paul talks about this in Romans 9. This is really big. This Paul, just for context, he's talking specifically about the Gentiles' view of the law and how they fit in with it, and the Jewish view of the law and how they fit into it. And he says this, it's pretty hardcore. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. You could literally insert the law there. That's what he's talking about. Gentiles who did not pursue the law somehow have attained it, but only because of righteousness through faith. But Israel, verse 31, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, they didn't succeed. They had the law and they pursued it, but they did not succeed in reaching righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus to see him as a stone of stumbling, that he would be placed into this culture of his own people and they wouldn't get it. They would trip over it. Some would get it, but he would be a stumbling stone. Later in Romans, it talks about this same stumbling stone being the chief cornerstone that our entire faith is built off of. It's profoundly significant that Jesus' compassion when he came first, so he saw people that were lost and needed guidance. He had to come first to them. When Jesus is in the temple, Jesus' compassion for the Jews was immediate. Why? Because they were sheep without a shepherd. Let's look at Jesus' compassion for the Gentiles. It's different. It's not the same. Let's look at Mark 8:2-3 again, just to read real quick. "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." The symbolism is crazy here. Jesus waited 3 days for the Gentiles to feed them. That's just amazing. He waits 3 days. It wasn't immediate, but crowds received what they needed. Both crowds received what they needed. However, the Gentiles had to wait. They waited 3 days. Jesus, when he's in the temple, when he's flipping the tables and he's freaking out at the state of things, he sees what has become of the temple. He says this in John 2:18. He's saying, "I'm going to clean this place up." And a group of people in the temple say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" This is important language. "What sign do you show us?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up." They didn't even understand it in the moment. You see the reactions. Like, it took 46 years to build this thing. You can't build it in 3 days. But we know what he's talking about. It took 3 days for God to show the Gentiles what he's talking about. It's a foreshadowing of work of Christ's work on the cross, and it highlights the importance of patience. God has a plan. Jesus came for us. He came for you. He had a plan that involved you the entire time, and we can trust his plan. But it's important to be patient. He needed to wait 3 days. Jesus needed to set the record straight so that we could understand first what it even meant to be the people of God. If he would have just come to establish reign and have us just worship him from the gate, we wouldn't understand what it meant. If there was something that we needed to look towards, which is the entire history of the Jewish people and God, we needed to understand the right size relationship to him and not what it had become. He came first for the Jew and second for the Gentile. Now let's look at this last one. "Both ate and were satisfied." If I'm being honest, this is where things kind of started to make me freak out, because there's a ton in here that I just thought was so cool. Are you still with me? Is this boring? Is this good? Come on. All right, let's look at the bread. In the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, you see that the disciples were concerned because they didn't have enough money. Look at Mark 6. "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread?" It's a ridiculous amount of money, by the way. "No, they don't have that. How are they going to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." We know from John about this story that if he asks, "How much do you have?" the answer is none. They had to get it from a small boy who brought his lunch with him to hear Jesus speak. So they didn't even have bread. They were, in the beginning of the story, they're traveling by boat to find a desolate place to be able to like find themselves, center themselves, and to meditate and rest. But then they're immediately met with a crowd that just wants Jesus. And so they don't get to rest. They actually just get thrown into ministering to people, which is amazing. And when Jesus, at the end of a long day, you can imagine this. Have you ever like worked any laborious job in the morning? Someone tells you, "Oh, we're gonna stop for lunch at this time." And then you find yourself working 4 hours past lunch and you're just tired. Like, that's literally what's happening to them. They thought they were gonna take a break. They didn't get to take a break. And then Jesus is like, "We're actually gonna feed everybody." And there's thousands upon thousands of people. They're like, "Yeah, actually, we're just gonna feed everybody." And their response literally to Jesus saying that is, "Send them away." It's like, we don't have enough money. Like, what do you want us to do? Spend 200 denarii on bread? No, tell them to go get their own bread. We have enough for ourselves. It's crazy. That's the reaction to Jesus Christ, by the way. Like, that's crazy. They've been with him for such a long time. And they're like, no, get your own bread. We don't have any here. But here's what's really important to notice about this. The disciples did not have what it took to feed this many people. They didn't even have bread. They had money, but they did not have even enough to buy for, let alone themselves, probably. Look at how this compares. The Jewish people had what they needed. They didn't have what they needed to sustain them. The law wasn't going to cut it. And just like the disciples in the story, the Jews of this time had means to buy bread, but they did not have it. It's almost like you're so close. I give you something, and it's just, you know, like on a compass, if you're trying to travel a place, but you're 2 degrees off, you're fine for a couple miles. But you get 10 miles down the road, and you're miles away from where you meant to be. That's literally what's happening here. They had money to buy bread, but they didn't have bread. The Jewish people of the time had gone astray with the law, but they also had a very specific view and hope of the Messiah. This is honestly where I hope that we could find some compassion. I've always read stories of the Pharisees and thought they were just terrible people, but if I'm gonna be honest, their view of the Messiah, what they just thought was true, would be more equivalent to our views as Christians to the end times and Revelation. So Jesus coming the way that he did is not at all like flaming swords and armies and overthrowing their captors and what they really wanted to. The Jewish people had been oppressed time and time again, and they wanted liberation. They weren't focused on salvation. They wanted to be put on the top because they knew that that was promised. And they thought that this was that time. Messiah's here, let's go. Let's get our swords out. Let's conquer Rome. But Jesus didn't come like that. He came humbly as a child, not a conquering warrior. What they didn't understand was that Jesus, the Messiah, was standing right in front of them this entire time. And when we look at this story, it's crazy. The disciples during this feeding did not possess what they needed, but where did it come from? The sacrificial offering of a young boy who had bread. He had bread to give. It's crazy. But they would have never thought that it was going to come from there. To feed thousands of people, to be enough to sustain that many people, it was the sacrificial offering of a young boy that came first. It's crazy. We can see how that reflects Christ in our situation. But that unsuspected offering was enough for them to eat and be satisfied. It's amazing. In the feeding of the 4,000, the bread situation is completely different. Look at Mark 8. This is what they say. How can one feed these people with bread in this desolate place? Also, just to take note, in the 5,000, they were close enough to town to send people away to go buy bread. Not here. How are we going to find something in this desolate place? And Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they answer, 7. The situation's different. They're not worried about money anymore. They have bread. They have something that can feed the crowd, but it still takes Jesus to make enough for everybody. Jesus uses their offering this time to feed the crowd. It didn't have to come from somewhere else. But here's what's important. It came after 3 days of waiting. Jesus affirms in us that after 3 days, his death and resurrection, we carry inside of us something that's able to satisfy the whole world. I said it earlier, this world at this time, we have Christianity all over the place today. We still want to save more people. More people need to know Jesus. That is true. But during this time, if you could look at a map, it's such a small area of the world that knows the one true God of the entire world. It's just in this little section of the Middle East. The whole world was a darkened, desolate place that had no bread. But Jesus, in this story, shows us that what the disciples carried, the 7 loaves, was enough to be multiplied by him to feed a desolate, dry, and weary world. It's crazy. Look at John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. The funny thing is, if you still think that these stories are just about bread, it's not that simple. There's an amazing narrative in here. The gospel of Jesus is perfect It was able to fulfill not just what was promised to Israel, but to radically save the whole world. No one saw that coming. It didn't just include the Jews being lifted on high. It was everybody. Everybody could come to the feet of Jesus. And if you eat from him, you shall not hunger, and you shall not thirst. It's remarkable. Let's read on in Mark 8. Now, here's why this is important. That was the feeding. We're going to move on to what happens just after the feeding. And I think that this helps us understand why this is important. We understand why Jesus came. He came to save us. He came to save all of us. But here's why it's important. In Mark 8, 11 through 13, we'll throw it on the screen there. The Pharisees came. This is immediately after. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. He tells them off. Jesus just got done teaching his disciples something really intense. I don't know if you've been on a missions trip before, but this group of people was not like the disciples. They were different. They had different lives, different backstories. They worshiped probably different gods until this moment. And Jesus tells them to go feed all these people that they have nothing in common with. They have to rub shoulders with people that they probably didn't care for. Jesus is teaching them so practically to love and to feed his sheep. Feed my sheep. And here come the Pharisees, like a broken record. They're just rebuking Jesus any chance that they get. And not only that, they come up to him and like, "Give us a sign. Shoot lightning bolts from your hand. Do something. Prove to me that you're God." After he just did this this crazy miracle, "Prove it. You're not God." It's crazy. "Prove it." But we can see how Jesus earlier, how important it is that he marvels at the type of faith of the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. That's something that means a lot to him. This is the complete opposite. And you see how it makes him react. Look in verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. It grieves him. I don't want to grieve God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to grieve his spirit. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came humbly, not in the demonstration of power. If you remember when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, he's brought up to the top of a mountain and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and that they could just be his if you just bow down and worship him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, because that story to me growing up was like, how can Satan tempt Jesus? How is that even tempting? It's like, he's God, he could do that if he wanted. It's tempting because if he came in power and everybody worshiped him immediately, he wouldn't have had to go onto the cross. How tempting would that be? He knew why he came. He had a plan. And here comes Satan. "If you just worship me, everybody's going to worship you. You don't have to go through what you're about to go through. You can have everything." But Jesus had a plan. He didn't come to demonstrate his power and have people just bow down to this conquering warrior. That's not why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. All of his public miracles, by the way, too, were to help the broken, to feed the hungry, to heal the sick and the lame. They weren't demonstrations of power. He has private miracles that he very specifically tells people to not talk about. It's like, "Don't say this. I raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. I know that's crazy. Don't tell anybody." Like, just don't. I'm not here to do that. But I have compassion on people that have great faith. He teaches us this. That level of faith is important. And we see here, they don't have it. They actually have the opposite. And it grieves his spirit. Here is Jesus just trying to bring restoration to the world. But here's the linchpin. It involves repentance. The shepherd needed to bring guidance, and the Pharisees would rather test him than listen to his words. And part of me honestly wonders if what grieved Jesus the most in these types of interactions is that these people were his people. They were leaders of his people. And they would rather cast stones at him than acknowledge that they were lost and that they were wrong, and that they needed a savior, not just a liberator. Look at the same account in Matthew too. This is right after the 4,000. Matthew just says it a little differently. "When it is evening, you say," it's in Matthew 16, "when it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. That's wild. Jesus literally hits him with red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. It's literally like, great job, weatherman. You can look at the sky. My wife hit me with that the other day. We didn't have AC and it was hot. And I was like, oh, it's hot. She's like, yeah, great job. It's like, that's not impressive. Cool. You can see the signs of the weather, but you can't see the sign of the times. And look, he goes further, twists the knife. It's crazy. He says this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. So he left them and he departed. If you know the story of Jonah, you can figure out what this means. But luckily, earlier in Matthew, Jesus specifically tells us what the sign of Jonah is. Look at this. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It's like, you want a sign? You want me to prove to you that I'm God? I'm gonna die, and in 3 days I'm gonna rise. But at the end of that, even the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn you, because even they were capable of repentance. That's the story. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. They were terrible people, and God wanted him to, and he didn't want them to get saved. And so, gets swallowed by a whale. He goes, he preaches, they instantly repent. It's miraculous. Jesus is literally pointing to them and say, even the men of Nineveh will judge you and condemn you, because they could repent. They were able to do it, but now someone greater is here than Jonah, and he's calling for repentance of the whole world. It's why all of this matters. Jesus did come to seek and to save the lost, but it involves repentance. And that's just as true for us today. It's not fun, doesn't sound great, but man, is it meaningful. I don't want to live a life that would say, Jesus, you prove it to me that you're God constantly. I'm in this situation right now. I need money to pay rent. You prove it to me. I'm going to pray to you for you to give me what I need. And if I see it, I'll believe. That's not what I want to do. I don't want to grieve his spirit. I don't want to be somebody that would just look at him and just see as a way to get things. I want to praise him. I want to repent for the things in my life that I need to repent for. It's not just a message of salvation. There's something attached to it. We have to repent. Let's read on. In Mark 8:14, so this is right after this interaction. They're on a boat. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. It's crazy. Just had so much bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He just has this heated exchange. He's like, you want a sign? You want to know I'm God? Here's the sign. Gets in the boat. I can imagine he's probably mad. And he hears some rumbling about some bread. He's like, you want to talk about bread? I'll talk about bread. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Honestly, I feel bad for the disciples sometimes because they're not very bright. Let's read in Mark 16 through 21, the rest here. So beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Like, oh no, Jesus knows. We don't have bread. So dumb. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that we have no bread? It's crazy. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? He said to them, probably like this, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Jesus's ministry, he's trying so hard to get them to understand why he came. It's not how they thought he was going to come. It would have been easy to miss. And you see him struggling with the people closest with him constantly. Do you not understand? Are we talking about bread right now? Probably not. It's crazy. But he does something really remarkable here, which in Hebrew culture would make sense, and ours not so much. And sometimes it's called numerology. It's something that a lot of times people misuse because they just try to hunt for meaning where maybe something doesn't say there's meaning. But the Hebrew storytelling method, I loved Angela when she spoke last. She talked about chiasms and how a chiasm is basically just a structure of a story, like a haiku is or anything else, where it's the meaning is sandwiched between all these other things that are parallel. But numbers were incredibly significant in Hebrew culture. For example, 7 wasn't just the number. When Jesus teaches us to forgive, what does he say? Don't just forgive 7 times, forgive 7 times 70. Does he mean do the math, figure out, and then once you're done, tap out? You're good? You can be a jerk the rest of your life? No. It's completion times completion. It's infinity. How much do you forgive? Don't even ask how. Just do it. That's the point. Look at here. In the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? With the Jewish crowd, Jewish audience, I came for them first. How many baskets did you take up? 12. 12 tribes of Israel. And with the Gentiles of the 4,000, after 3 days, how many baskets did you take up? 7. The number of completion. It's amazing. Jesus gives us permission to look at it this way. And here's something else that's crazy that in most English translations of the Bible, you're not even going to see. When Jesus says, in the 5,000, how many baskets? The word is kophinos. It's a very specific word. It's a Greek word for a basket used by the Jews. It was very specific to their culture. In the second, where he says, how many baskets of the 4,000? It's spiritus. It's a completely different word. You're going to read it in your Bible. It's just going to say baskets. It's 2 different words. There's a basket commonly used by Jews. How many of those did you have? 12. This normal basket that everybody uses, how many did you have? 7. They're different vessels designed to carry the exact same thing, the bread of life. It's amazing. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And again, I'm not just trying to do this to like have fun with scripture. It's really important to see that while there are specific meanings to these 2 separate stories that carry their own weight, the whole Bible screams one narrative. It's Jesus Christ who came to redeem the world, to seek and save the lost. He had to come first so that we could understand why the Old Testament even had significance to us. How can we be the people of God? He had to teach us what it meant to be his people, how to love him, how to not just create your own law inside of your own heart. And in these passages, Jesus wanted his disciples to understand why he had come. Now, I'm going to be honest. I don't know where any of you guys are at in your walk with God, how you view your faith, how you feel in your faith, if there's any doubts. But I just want to tell you what Jesus told his disciples. Just beware the leaven of the Pharisees, these people that need a sign. These people that need Jesus to do exactly what they want them to do in order to even give him the faith that he wants to see, the faith that makes him marvel, the faith that brings his heart joy. The Bible is not just a book. It's not just a collection of random stories. It speaks a far better word than that. We have a Savior that looked at us and had compassion. Whether you're a sheep without a shepherd, or you are hopeless and have great need, Jesus saw you in your situation and he chose the cross. I don't know if you're flooded with anxiety. I don't know what your work situation's like, but Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He's still here for that same reason. Don't allow yourself to feel like you don't need a Savior anymore. That's not why he came. So that you could say one prayer when you were younger, like, I'm gonna follow you for the rest of my life. Oh, he's Lord of all. You still need him. You still need him today. Can we all stand together? We have the opportunity. We're going to remember Christ's sacrifice today. We're going to partake in communion. And I know sometimes we come into this place and it's just a Sunday routine. But if I could share anything with you guys, it's that sometimes we think that legalism is the representation of modern law. It's not. Some people have long list of things that they've tried to follow, and they say, this is how I show God that I love him. Some people have incredibly short lists. I come to church, I read my Bible, sometimes I pray. But if it's not fueled by the faith that God just loves, the faith that doesn't grieve his spirit, if we come to him in prayer and say, God, I just need you to, like, I need you to give me this. I'm scared. But you don't acknowledge who he is in your life, that he saved you, that he pulled you out of the pit, that he's offering you the bread of life constantly, but you have to choose it. You have to repent. If we could, can we just bow our heads and close our eyes? We're gonna do communion a little different. Normally we grab it, we go back to our seats. I'm gonna challenge you guys. I don't want you to receive this with any other person. I want you to do this by yourself today. I want you to have a moment where you can recognize who Jesus is in your life. And you can give him thanks and praise for breaking the bread of his body, for spilling the wine of his blood. So in a second, I'm gonna ask you to come forward, but I just feel it in my heart right now. If you'd be bold, this is church. This is a welcoming place. This is a family. I'm so thankful for all of you being here. With every head bowed and eye closed, if you feel like you're struggling, whether it's with your faith or your current situation, or you just desperately need a breakthrough from God and you just don't know where it's coming from, would you raise your hand? I just want to pray for you. Yeah. Thank you. Hands all over the place. Thank you. I'm going to go a step further. If you're raising your hand right now, I want you to come forward. I know who you are. I want you to grab the elements. I want you to come up here. I want you to sit at the altar. Have a moment with God. I want to pray for you guys. Life is really hard, and we need to acknowledge that it's not always 100%. Sometimes it really eats at us. We go through hard situations, but we need to acknowledge God every single day for what he's given to us, for how he's provided for us, that he's the Lord and the Savior of our life. Sometimes the best thing for your situation isn't just to pray for what you think you need. It's to acknowledge who he is and to love him for who he is and say, God, you are my Savior. Thank you. Thank you for everything that you've done for me. You guys can go ahead and grab some elements. I'm gonna ask all of you now, come forward. Come forward and receive the cup and the bread. But I want to encourage you, we're going to use this as a time to reflect, not as a time to do this with our family. It's important to remember as a family, but this is for you right now. Go wherever you want. If it's at the altar, if you want to sit to receive today like the crowds, do that. If you need prayer, we have a prayer team that's ready to pray with you. Find someone and pray with them. Man, God loves you so much. We're going to worship today. And I'm just gonna release you. Pray over the bread. Thank you for his body. Thank you for breaking your body for us. Thank him for the wine of his blood. Let's begin to pray to him and lift him up. I'm gonna pray for us. God, we thank you. You are our provider, you are our savior, that you saw us as sheep without a shepherd, and you came and you saved us. And we just want with full hearts to declare our love and our adoration for you, Father. Thank you. Thank you for breaking the bread of your body. Thank you for spilling the wine of your blood. I need that today just as much as I need it yesterday when I first acknowledged that you were Lord of my life. I'll need it 10 years from now. God, I'm fully reliant on you today. I give you all the love and adoration, all of my praise I give to you this morning. In your son's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at Anthem CDA. We can't wait to see you next week.